Amen. Thank you for praying with me. Today, his name is Jesus, and in part two, Mark is going to tell us he's not the kind of king you're thinking of. This king is on his way to a cross. And the passage that we're going to look at, it's the hinge between those two parts. This is the passage where Peter makes this amazing confession of faith. And after Peter makes this confession of faith, everything changes. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. You can grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you and find our passage on page 844. So Mark 8, verses 27 to 38. So all throughout the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, there has been this tension building in the story. The tension in the story is all about the identity of Jesus. So we, as the readers, we know who Jesus is because Mark told us. The very first thing he wrote in his story, in Mark 1, verse 1, he wrote, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So he told us right off the bat who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. So we as the readers, we know who Jesus is, but the people in the story don't yet know who Jesus is. The people who are living this story don't know who he is. No one has answers to the question. Everyone is asking, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And up until this point, no one has been able to answer the question. Last week, we saw that Jesus himself asked the disciples, how is it that you don't yet understand? Up until this point, they don't understand, but all of that is about to change. So let's read how it changes in Mark 8, starting in verse 27. We read this. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, this is God's word. Now, your life and my life, our lives are determined by the answers that we give to these big questions that come our way, right? Questions like, should I take this job or that one? Questions like, should I get married or not? How we answer those questions changes the trajectory of our lives. So I came across this picture the other day. You see that picture? It says the past is that way, the future is that way. So the green is your path in life. So as you answer those questions, as you make those decisions, there are other paths that are closed off to you. But there in front of you, there are all these options. There are all these paths available to you. And which one of those paths you go down will be determined by how you answer certain questions. Now, often, this frustrates me, right? I wish that I could take more than one path. Katie and I often lament that, you know, I wish we had multiple lives so that we could explore all of these multiple options that we're interested in, but it doesn't work that way. We have to take one path, and that means we can't take another path. So what I want to do today is, as clearly as I can, I want to help you see from this passage the answer to three big questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? Second question is, what did he come to do? And the third question is, what does it mean to follow him? And how you answer each one of those questions will determine your trajectory in life. So the first question, the foundational question, is the question that Jesus asks his disciples. Who am I? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? And this whole conversation, if you noticed, is happening during a journey. They're on their way to the villages surrounding Caesarea Philippi. They start out in a town called Bethsaida, and they walk 25 miles to the north to these villages surrounding Caesarea Philippi. So that's a long time to chat. And as they're walking, as they're talking, Jesus puts this question to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What are they saying out there? Now, that's a pretty safe question for the disciples to answer because, you know, you just have to say what other people are saying. It doesn't require any personal judgment on their part. So they tell Jesus, you know, Jesus, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets. So in other words, the consensus opinion of the day was that Jesus was a great prophet sent by God. Some people thought he was like this second coming of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Other people thought that he was John the Baptist raised to life again. He had just been beheaded by Herod. Some people thought Jesus was like his reborn version of John the Baptist. But everyone thought that Jesus was a prophet. They were all impressed by Jesus. They all said that Jesus has been sent by God to speak the word of God to people. That's what a prophet is. They were all very taken with his teaching and with his miracles. And they're partly right, because Jesus is a prophet. He is sent by God to speak for God to us. But they're wrong, because Jesus is more than a prophet. See, all of the prophets were pointing forward to someone greater who was to come. And so to say that Jesus is a prophet is to say that he's part of that long line of the history of redemption, all preparing us for something greater. And so it's the wrong answer, because Jesus is the climax. He is the something greater. He is the someone greater that everyone else is pointing to. And so Jesus isn't satisfied just to know what other people are saying about him. He asks the disciples directly, who do you say that I am? Now that's a much more personal question, isn't it? It's a riskier question to answer, because when you answer that question, you're putting yourself out there. You're having to take a stand, and you're having to say what you think, what you believe. And a lot of times we don't like answering those kind of questions. Part of the process of being ordained as a pastor in the Alliance is you have to write these papers that we have to state what you believe about certain theological issues. And I was talking to the guy who's in charge of grading the papers on eschatology, the end times. You know, what do you believe about the end times? And he said that most people, when they write that paper, they just kind of describe the various options out there. If you know anything about the end times, there's a lot of different beliefs. And so most people write that paper and they say, you know, some people think this, other people think that, other people believe this over here, and then they end the paper. And the guy has to send it back to them and say, okay, that's good, but what do you believe? You can't just go on endlessly describing what other people think. No, you have to take a stand. You have to say what you think. But we don't like to do that, because it's risky, it's vulnerable. It opens us up to the possibility that other people are going to criticize us. They're going to disagree with us. It opens us up to the possibility that when all of the facts are known, we're going to be wrong. And so it's a lot easier to just never take a side, right? You just never take a side, and then in the end, you say, when you find out which was the right answer, you say, oh yeah, I was leaning that way all along. I didn't want to say it, but yeah, that's what I thought really deep down. We don't like to take sides because it's risky. But Jesus asks the disciples to take a side while they're still on the way. They haven't yet seen the crucifixion. They haven't yet seen the resurrection. They don't have all of the answers. They don't have the proof in hand. But Jesus asks them here during the middle of the journey, who do you say that I am? Now, this is the central question in all of the Gospel of Mark, and it's the most important question that any of us will answer. Some people say that Jesus was an enlightened man. Some people say that he had a spark of the divine within him. Others, like myself, say that Jesus is the eternally existing Son of God who created the world and who became human in order to save us and to reconcile us to God through his life and his death and his resurrection. But I say that, I make that confession of faith with the benefit of hindsight, standing on this side of the cross. Peter didn't have that benefit. He'd been with Jesus for a couple of years, but he hadn't yet seen the rest of the story. And yet, he takes the initiative, and he speaks up on behalf of the rest of the 12, on behalf of the group, and he says, "You are the Christ." He's making a radical confession. You are the Christ. What's he saying when he says that? Well, you might know that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the word means. All throughout the Old Testament, there were kings and priests and prophets who were anointed with oil as a means of setting them apart for God's service. But there was always this expectation that one day God would send the anointed one. He would send the promised Messiah who would fulfill all of God's promises to Israel and who would realize all of their hopes and their dreams as a nation. So really, this is a radical confession of faith that Peter is making. He's saying that, Jesus, you are the promised king. You are the one that all of the prophets told us was coming. You are the fulfillment of all of these generations of expectation. You are the one who's going to save us. So finally, right? Finally, after 8 long chapters, the disciples understand who Jesus is. Or do they? Do they really understand? Look at verse 30. Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. So why did he do that? If they finally got the right answer, why does he swear them to secrecy? Well, I think one reason why he does that is because even though Peter used the right words, he got the words right, his concept was still wrong. He's like the blind man that we talked about last week. You know, that blind man that Jesus touched him one time, and he could see, but his vision was still blurry. He's like, I see people, they look like trees walking around. So Peter sees truly, but he doesn't see clearly yet. His vision is still a little blurry. Because you cannot correctly answer the question, who is Jesus, without also answering the question, what did he come to do? What kind of Messiah is he? Yeah, he's the Messiah, but what does that mean? So Jesus tells them plainly, right? Do you see that in verse 32? He tells them plainly, without parables, no more riddles, no more figures of speech. This is what it means that I'm the Messiah. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He's telling them, you're right. That's exactly right. I am the Messiah. Now let me tell you what kind of Messiah I am. Let me tell you what that means. It means suffering, rejection, a violent death, and then resurrection. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say that all of these things might happen. He doesn't say that they could happen, potentially. He doesn't even say they will happen. What Jesus says in verse 31 is that all of these things must happen. He must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, must rise again. There is a divine necessity to all of these things. So none of these things that are coming, none of the things that we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks, none of these events took Jesus by surprise. He very intentionally walked down this path that led him to the cross. He understood that as the Messiah, this was the mission that was given to him by God. This was his purpose. This was his destiny. And it's at this point you see that Jesus and Peter are operating with two very different concepts of what it means to be Messiah. Because verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And whenever you're rebuking Jesus, that's probably not a good place to be. Jesus says, teacher, I know you've gotten a lot of things right, but at this point, let me set you straight. Peter could not accept that as God's anointed one, Jesus could suffer and be rejected and be killed. Because he was expecting, he was hoping for, along with all of the other Jews of his day, a king who would lead the nation of Israel to victory over their enemies, that would lead them to overthrow the evil Roman Empire and finally be free. But here, Jesus is saying that he's going to be rejected and killed not only by the Romans, but by the leaders of Israel, by the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the good guys, and he's going to be killed. So Peter tries to set him straight. He rebukes him. And look at what Jesus says to Peter in verse 33. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Wow, that's pretty harsh. Get behind me, Satan. How would you like to hear Jesus say that to you? Why is Jesus so harsh with Peter? What's the big deal? Well, Jesus is saying that he's not saying that Peter is possessed by Satan, but he's saying that Peter is talking like Satan. You remember back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went out into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days, right? And Satan met him there in the wilderness and he tempted him. He tried to derail him. And one of the things that Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness was that I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. I will give you all of their glory if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus, you can have the crown without going to the cross. And that's what Peter's saying too. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You came to conquer. You didn't come to suffer and die. See, for Peter, it was unthinkable that the Messiah would be killed. But for Jesus, it was inevitable. It had to happen. And the Church of Jesus Christ, in every generation, is always tempted, like Peter, to try to find a way around the cross. We like Jesus, the wise teacher, because we all need wisdom, right? We like Jesus who comes and flips over other people's tables because we all want change. We like Jesus, the conqueror of death, because none of us wants to die. And so our temptation in every generation is to emphasize those other parts of the story that we like and to downplay the part that ends with Jesus on a cross, mocked and beaten and brutally murdered for crimes he did not commit. Because really, that's not as marketable if you really think about what that means. Because the cross is uncomfortable, it's jarring, it's bloody. So why make such a big deal about the cross? Why not go straight from the triumph of Palm Sunday, right? Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Hosanna, you know, that's a fun Sunday. And then just skip straight to Easter Sunday, Jesus, the conqueror of death and all that victory. Why not just skip the humiliation of Good Friday? Why not just skip over the cross? Well, that's what the church in Corinth wanted to do. They wanted to ditch the cross for a more socially respectable form of religion, but the Apostle Paul wouldn't let them. In that passage that Jeff read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 1, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul defended his preaching of the cross. Some of them were complaining, Paul, you talk too much about the cross and people don't like it. Can we change the subject, please? And Paul wrote to them, but the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what's the big deal about the cross? Why did Paul make such a big deal about Christ crucified? Well, there's more than one right answer to that question. There's a lot of things that happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was showing us an example that he wanted us to follow, right? Like he says in verse 34, he wants us to follow him on the way of the cross. But more than that was happening. He was doing more than just showing us something. Jesus was accomplishing something on the cross. On the cross, Jesus also ransomed us from the grip of Satan. On the cross, Jesus conquered the evil powers of sin and death. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. But Peter, later in his life, many years after this story in the Gospel of Mark, in one of his letters, he wrote that on the cross, Jesus also substituted himself for us. He stepped in and he took our place. Peter wrote later in life, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So he's saying that we deserved a punishment for sin, and Jesus Christ, the sinless one, stepped in and took it in our place for us so that we could be reconciled to God. We can be made right with God only because on the cross, God put himself in our place so that we could be put in God's place. And what Peter and the rest of the disciples in Mark 8 still didn't understand was that the way of the cross, this was the will of God for Jesus. Because without the cross, there can be no salvation for sinners. And what we, who by faith claim that salvation that's offered to us as a free gift, what we too often fail to understand, or what we forget, is that the way of the cross is the will of God for us too. Sometimes we become like what Dallas Willard once called vampire Christians. You know what a vampire Christian is? A vampire Christian is someone who says to Jesus, "I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student or have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life, and I'll see you in heaven." Wow. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 34 to 38, this is what it means to be my disciple. And notice in verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to him along with the disciples. So what he is about to say doesn't just apply to the 12, to the, you know, the original 12 disciples. This applies to everyone. And Jesus told them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus is saying, on the one hand, anyone can get in on this. Anyone can follow after me. But he's also saying that here's what it will cost you. It will cost you everything. Jesus defines discipleship, following after him, as denying yourself and taking up a cross. So denying yourself and saying the same thing that Peter said when he denied Jesus on the night he was betrayed, right? "I do not know the man." And taking up your cross and saying the same thing that Jesus said the night he was betrayed, "Not my will, God, but yours be done." And to lay your life down day by day, moment by moment, for the good of others in obedience to God. So the cross is not just what saves us and what gets us to heaven. The cross is our pattern of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his classic book about these verses, he wrote, "Thus it begins, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him come and die." But if you notice, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus doesn't just call us to follow him on the path of the cross. He doesn't just say, "I told you to do it, now just do it. Suck it up and do it." He also gives us reasons to do it. In verses 35 to 38, there are four sentences that all start with the word "for," F-O-R. So these are all reasons Jesus is giving you why you should take up your cross, as hard as that is, and follow him. Reason number one in verse 35, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So just like the path of the cross, that path that led down into defeat and humiliation and death was the path that led to resurrection life, it's the same for us. The paradox of the gospel is that it's only when you give up trying to save yourself that you can actually be saved. So follow Jesus on the way of the cross because it's the only path that can lead you to true life, abundant life. Reasons number 2 and 3 are really the same reason. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So there's nothing that you could ever possess that is of greater value than your soul. So yes, following Jesus on the way of the cross will cost you something. It will tangibly cost you something in life. But in giving that up, you will gain something that's far greater. Reason number 4 in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus is coming again in glory. And when he comes, he is coming as the judge, and we will all stand before him. And what does it mean for Jesus to be ashamed of us in that moment? Well, what's the opposite of Jesus being ashamed of us? It's Jesus being proud, right? Jesus honoring us. Jesus saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So follow Jesus on the way of the cross because that is the pathway that will lead you to eternal honor and glory. So yes, there is a cost to discipleship that Jesus is very upfront about. But if you take what he's saying seriously here, then you'd have to admit that the cost of non-discipleship, the cost of not taking up your cross, is far greater. So let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? If your answer is that he is the Christ, the Son of God, then his call to you this morning is if you say that's who I am, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That kind of confession of faith demands that kind of allegiance, that kind of commitment, not a half-hearted sort of commitment. Now, on Easter Sunday, it's going to be our joy to baptize some people. And one of the things, among many other things, that happens when a person is baptized is that they are standing up to be counted among the people of Christ. Baptism goes along with this confession of faith that, who do you say that Jesus is? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is my Savior and my Lord. So if you believe that, if that is what you say about Jesus and you haven't been baptized, then let me invite you to talk to me after the service, because really that is your next step in following Jesus in obedience, is to be baptized and to confess along with all of the church that Jesus is Lord and we will follow him together. But as baptism happens once at the beginning, and then the Lord's Supper happens continually until the day that Christ calls you home. Every time you share the Lord's Supper along with other believers, you are reaffirming that commitment that you made at your baptism. You are reaffirming that Jesus is still my Savior. He's still my Lord. I still believe that what he did on the cross is enough to save me, and I'm still committed to following him, no matter what it costs. So when I invite you to come up and share the bread and cup this morning, I want you to understand what you're doing when you do that. Don't just do it because everyone else is doing it. If you don't actually intend to follow Jesus in the way that you live, then don't take the Lord's Supper. But having said that, let me say this also, that the Lord's Supper is not for the strong. It's for the weak. It's not for the righteous. It's for sinners. It's not for those who never falter or fail in their discipleship, but it's for those who need to be forgiven again and again. It's not your commitment to Jesus that keeps you connected to him. It's his commitment to you. So before we take the Lord's Supper, I'm going to stop talking, and I'm going to let you talk with God. It's good before we take the Lord's Supper to examine our hearts, to take time to confess our sins to God, trusting that he is merciful, he is gracious, he is compassionate, and he will forgive us because of Christ. So as you pray, as you talk to God, I'm going to uncover the bread and the cup, and then we'll pray together.